Turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. It's one of those little books towards the end of the Old Testament. An easy way to find it is to get the first chapter of Matthew and go left. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Third before Matthew. Haggai is a prophet who wrote after the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. He's a post-exilic prophet. In his short book, there are four prophecies, four words that are spoken to the nation of Israel. Chapter 1 is the first, and then three of them are found in chapter 2. And Haggai does something very interesting. He uses a literary device of repetition, in which there's a relationship, a linguistic relationship, between the first and the third of his prophecies and the second and the fourth. We'll be working with the third this morning, but we'll notice how it depends upon the first prophecy. Haggai spoke to the people when they had returned from exile, having one primary purpose, and that was to rebuild the temple that had been ruined in the destruction of the Babylonians. And the Old Testament records for us that the Israelites had started well, but they were faced with opposition. There were people who were mocking them. There were strong armies which they feared. And quickly, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem ceased. They were discouraged. And for 14 years, they had failed to move any stones and hew any wood and go back to help or attempt to rebuild the temple. In the first prophecy, Haggai comes to them. And he reminds them, as the mouthpiece of the Lord, that they had built their own houses and they lived in comfort. But God had no earthly house in which to dwell. And as a result, the Lord sent blight and he sent trouble to them. And Haggai says, consider your ways. Two times. Consider your ways. Think about the provision that you've made for yourself and the failure that you've made to provide for the Lord. Haggai calls them to repent. And they do. And they begin to rebuild the temple. That story is told to us at the end of chapter 1. At the beginning of chapter 2, in the second prophecy, the prophet speaks to them about the glory that will come to this temple. It seems that they were looking around, and some of them who were very old, but who remembered the glory of the former temple, as they looked around, they thought, what are we doing? This bears no resemblance to this great building of Solomon that existed before. How could we possibly come up to that measure? And the Lord sends to them a message, and he says to them, the glory of this temple will one day be great. Of course, the greatest reason that the glory of the temple was great is that this was the basis of Herod's temple, to which Jesus Christ was brought when he was a baby to be circumcised and then ultimately to exercise his ministry over the course of 3 years. That was the greatest glory of the temple in the world, was the coming of Jesus. Now we come to the third of Haggai's prophecies. Let me read for you verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2. And then we will seek to expound and apply this word from the Lord. The third prophecy of Haggai, this is the word of God. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, Consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there was but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. May God's blessing be on this reading from His inerrant, inspired, and holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we bow before you with thanksgiving that you have given to us your word. By faith, we receive it as a divine gift. We confess to you that as we come to it, our minds are dark, and that it is difficult at times for us to understand. This is our fault, and we pray that you would forgive us. But Lord, in your grace and in your mercy, you have sent to us Christ and you have sent to us your Holy Spirit. And we ask now, as we come to study this passage of your word, that you will be faithful to the promise that you have made, a promise that you have kept week by week among your people for thousands of years, that you will come and speak to us. And now give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Help me faithfully and truthfully to expound your word. Keep me from error on the right and on the left. And cause us all to hear and understand this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to think with me for a moment about religion. Not scripture-based faith, but religion in general. What's at the root of religion? What's at the basis of religion? Perhaps we could look at it from one perspective and say that religion is about doing something. Doing something to make oneself holy, or doing something to please one's God, whoever that God might be. Rituals, sacrifices, from the Buddhist temple in the Far East to lighting candles in the church to the sacrifice of a virgin in South America to the vengeful acts of jihadi terrorists, it's all about actions, about association with holy things, about going to shrines, or about doing something in order to please one's God. You see, the idea of religion seems to be something like this. If I do this thing, it will make me holy. From that perspective, God sits and God watches, and God waits for me to do something with which He will be pleased. And then when He is pleased, He accepts me into His presence. Well, if that's the nature of religion as it is found in the world, we ought to ask the question, is it true? Or to put it another way, what is the nature of true religion? If we boil true religion down, religion as it is revealed in God's Word, what does it say to us about its quality? Well, this prophecy of Haggai addresses this specific issue. Now, if we had worked our way up to this point in the book of this prophet, we would notice that it was delivered exactly 3 months after the recommencement of the work on the temple. You'll notice in verse 10 here, we have a date, on the 24th day of the ninth month. If you look back at the very end of chapter 1, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, there's a 3-month gap between when the people hear the exhortations of the prophet to recommence the work of the temple and the words that come from the prophet here. They've been at work for 3 months in rebuilding the temple. The Lord sends another message to them through the prophet. And in doing so, he confronts a problem that was perennially present among the Jews, and a problem that even to this day permeates modern religious culture. Our task this morning is to identify this problem and to offer a cure as we move forward. Now let's think about what the prophet says in this place. In verses 11 through 14, the Lord comes and he discourses with the priests. Now these priests apparently are men who know and understand the nature of the law. That's their business. They have had some kind of training. We don't know what kind of training. They're only 14 years removed from the Babylonian captivity. But they have, it seems, an advanced knowledge and understanding of the law of Moses. And so the Lord, through the prophet, comes to them and discourses with them about the nature of the law. On this 24th day of the ninth month, the word of the Lord comes by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, asks the priests about the law. That's the object of this discourse. It was recognized by all of the Israelites as a standard for judgment. And so the questions that the prophet presents to the priests were not to seek their opinions, but rather to help them think through matters of the law by turning their attention to the only authoritative standard for holiness, for sanctification, which at that point was the Mosaic Law. That's what this is all about. The Lord comes and asks the priests these questions about the law so that they might be brought to a place of proper self-evaluation based on the law. Not personal opinion, not sort of how are you doing in your faith, but rather, how are you doing in your faith with regard to God's standard, which is the law of God itself? He doesn't just come to them and confront them with their failure, but he leads them to their failure by means of the law of God. And this is why it was a standard for them. Likewise, for the priests, they needed to think in terms of the law as they exercised their function. And so the Lord sends the prophet to the priests and he asks them these questions about the law. There's a positive question and a negative question. Notice what they are. Very simple. Verse 12. If someone carries holy meat, okay, meat that has been consecrated. One of the things the priest did, of course, was receive sacrifices and offer those sacrifices up to the Lord. They were consecrated. They were set apart. They were not meat that you'd eat at your table. They were meat that was offered up to the Lord. If someone, meaning one of you priests, carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. This is positively. The idea is this. Can a holy thing transfer its holiness to an unholy thing by contact? Okay, that's the point. You have something that's consecrated, something that has been set aside, that's been dedicated to the Lord. Can this thing, which now has been consecrated, dedicated, set aside to the Lord by physical contact, can it transfer its holiness to something that is unholy and make this thing over here consecrated, dedicated, holy to the Lord? And the answer that the priests give is no. A holy thing cannot transfer its holiness to something that is unholy. That's the correct answer. Then the prophet asks them a second question, and this is sort of a negative question. Verse 13. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, now he's picking up the very things that were present in the first question. If this person who is unclean touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, yes, it does become unclean. You see, the question is the opposite. Is it possible for a defiled or unclean thing to transfer its defilement. Let me go in the other direction. Here you have this thing that's unclean. Okay? It's defiled. It's impure. And it comes into physical contact with something over here. What happens? Now remember the first question. Here's something that's holy, comes into contact with something that's unholy. This thing's still unholy. There's no transfer of holiness. But the other way is different. Here's something that's unholy, that's defiled. It comes in contact with something, and that thing, whatever it is, now becomes itself undefiled. So you can't transfer holiness one way, but you can transfer defilement the other way. And that's exactly the correct answer. It's always correct under the law. One drop of poison may defile a pitcher of water, yet many drops of water cannot undo the ill effects of one drop of poison. Now, if you think about it, this is true in the New Testament as well, this same principle. It's true under the gospel. Think about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, Paul has to come to the Corinthian church and effectively rebuke them because he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you observe. Now, outwardly, it was. See, they're observing this thing in which they're breaking bread and drinking wine as a memorial to the death of Christ. But Paul says this action, this participation in a religious act, does not sanctify you. Because by your divisions and by your misuse of it, you actually defile the supper. That's an example from the New Testament of the very principle that the prophet is presenting here. We can say the same thing about baptism. Placing a body into water does not sanctify that person. There's nothing about the... Now, the water that's typically put in this tank is, in a sense, consecrated water. It's not used for anything else. It's used for the observance of the ordinance of baptism, right? It's set aside for that purpose, then it drains away and it's gone. But by taking a body and placing that body into that water, there's no holiness that is transferred to that body. We could say the same thing about coming into a building like this. Generally speaking, this a church building is set aside for worship, for religious activity. You probably don't have basketball games in here or things like that. It's generally set aside for worship. Does coming into this place that is set aside for worship automatically by itself transfer any holiness to you? And the answer must be, no, it doesn't, you see. It doesn't make you any better. There are no religious acts that will by themselves, simply because they're religious acts, make us more acceptable to God. One commentator writing about this puts it this way. The principle here is that a holy ordinance or form cannot hallow an unsanctified person or thing by any inherent efficacy of its own. The point that the prophet is seeking to make with the priests is this. There is no automatic transfer. There are no outward forms that will bring to its participants holiness or grace. We cannot trust in ritual. We cannot trust in form. We cannot trust in sacrament. We cannot trust in association with things that are holy. Sometimes people think, well, you know, if I go to the church building and pray, God is more likely to hear me. It doesn't work that way. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of going to Japan. Our association of churches, through a wonderful Japanese brother, a dear friend, was able to do some relief work after the earthquake and the tsunami in northern Japan. We helped to rebuild a couple of churches, and they asked for someone to come over and effectively receive their thanks. And for various reasons, I was able to go, and my Japanese friend was my tour guide and my translator, he and his wife. We had a wonderful time. We spent a weekend in Tokyo, which is an amazing city. And one of the things that we did was we went to this huge Buddhist temple in Tokyo. Now, you have to understand, it's a complex that's the size of a city block. If it were in New York City, it would be an entire city block. It's massive. And there are many, many buildings. When you first enter the temple complex, there's a long corridor with booths of things for sale on the side, trinkets and food. And the further and deeper you go into the complex, there are various buildings of religious kinds until you finally come to the open temple where they have all of the idols that are set up. And it was fascinating to stand back and to watch what was happening at that temple. As many pilgrims made their way through the complex to the temple, a big box on the front that was probably about the size of the communion table, though it was covered all the way to the floor, and it had a grate over the top. That was the offering box. And then there's a wall, and there's a screen, and behind the screen are all of the images that could be prayed to or worshipped. And we stood back and we watched as person after person, woman, man, boy and girl would come, put their money in the box, fall down on their knees and pray to the idol, because they wanted that idol, whichever one they were praying to give them something. They thought that their religious actions, by putting the money in the box, prostrating themselves before the idol, would provide to them whatever they wanted. Maybe there was an illness in the family, maybe there was a dispute, maybe there was trouble at their place of employment, whatever it was, I don't know. But these people came and they made their offerings. And it was fascinating to watch them, but also to realize that we do the same thing in different ways. We might not bow down before idols, but we're like that if we don't understand what the gospel is all about. And that's what the prophet is seeking to say to the priests and through the priests to the people here. He's using the law to make the people see and understand their sin. And this brings us to what we find in verse 14. Notice. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people, and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean." At this point in their history, Israel had begun to trust in outward forms. After the return from exile, for 14 years, they settled into a pattern of observing all of the forms of the law. If we were to look into the book of Ezra, which gives us some historical background to what happens in Haggai, we would see that they had returned to the observation of the Feast of Tabernacles. They were following the sacrifices and all of the festivals. And from these words of the prophets, they seem to have thought that these outward actions, by obeying the law of God... Now, were they divinely revealed? Yes. Ought they to have participated in them? Absolutely yes. But they seem to have thought that if they did these things, they would satisfy God. As if God in heaven were content with ritual. Even ritual that he had commanded. This is not like the Buddhists going to the temple and putting their money into the coffer and bowing down before an idol. These are things that God had commanded. And they seem to have thought that outward participation would satisfy God, that he looked down from heaven and he saw his people going through the ritual and was satisfied with that. But they were completely wrong. Their actions, especially in the failure to rebuild the temple, to provide to the Lord an earthly house. So, of course, God didn't need the house. But they failed to provide this for him. It demonstrates that they did not understand the most basic principle of true religion. And you know what it is? That before we do anything else, we must love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And if we don't do that, then all of our acts are empty and worthless. All of our religious acts, all of the right religious acts are empty and worthless if they don't flow from a heart of love. Now, someone might ask the question, and it's a good question to ask, would they have sinned more if they had neglected these things? If they hadn't observed the sacrifices and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover, would they have sinned more? The answer is yes, they would have. It would have been worse. But the lack of genuine faith
undid all of their outward works. They may have participated in the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, the dates that Haggai uses in this book point to the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. He actually comes and speaks to them on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a little bit earlier in the book. The prophet is seeking to teach the people that there is and there must be a priority. That in true religion, the Lord looks on the heart before he looks on the outward act. Now, we must perform the outward act that he commands. But the only way that we can perform it rightly is if we love him by faith. Now, notice what the Lord does. In verse 15 and following, he provokes their thoughts. And he picks up language that had been used in the first prophecy back in chapter 1. Two or three times here, we read the word consider. In the first prophecy, the Lord had come to them twice and said, consider your ways. Think about your pattern of behavior and what you have done. And thinking about that had caused them to realize that they had failed to put the Lord first, and they ought to begin to rebuild the temple. They were comfortable enough in their homes. They had these paneled houses in which they lived. They shouldn't have done that first. They should have rebuilt the temple first. But now the Lord has brought them to a realization. Again, he comes to them and he tells them to consider. Verses 15 through 17. Notice what goes on here. Now then, consider from this day onward. Now, he wants them to look backwards and he wants them to look forward. Think about this. Now, if we had read chapter 1, this would be a little bit richer, but I'll try to explain to you what's going on. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? Okay? The Lord wants them to think back. Before this 3-month period, I suppose I just told you that it's been 3 months since they began to work on the temple. Before this 3-month period, in the 6th month, on the 24th day, on the 23rd day, and all the days before that, what was your life like? Well, the prophet here gives a description that's very similar to the description that he gave in chapter 1. Look at what it says. Think about this. Before stone was placed on stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. Now think about this. This heap. The Lord is calling them to think about their own experience. And the heap of measures probably would have been something like a bushel basket of grain. And the man fills it up and there's 20 measures. And he knows that there are 20 measures there when he filled it. But he comes to use it and there's only 10. And he goes to the barrel with the wine. And he knows that he filled that barrel and there were 50 measures in it. But as he opens the spigot and takes out the wine, there's only 20. What has happened to the other 10 measures? What has happened to the other 30 measures of wine? Where have they gone? The Lord says, I was against you. And I brought blight on you. And the story in chapter 1 is that they worked and they worked hard, but they could never get ahead. Year after year after year. You think about the first year. And they have this harvest that will barely sustain their lives. They've just come back from Babylon, from captivity. The Lord has brought them back. They're rejoicing. And they go through a harvest period, and they harvest barely enough to survive. And they say, well, no one has tilled the land for 70 years. Maybe that's why. They come to the second year of harvest, and they work. They sweat. Their sweat waters the ground, and they toil, and they pull up the weeds, and they remove the rocks. And harvest time comes, and there's barely enough to survive. And the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year. Wouldn't you be discouraged? And wouldn't you wonder what is happening in the land that was to be flowing with milk and honey? A land that was promised by God to provide their needs in abundance, and they're back because the Lord has brought them and they're making no progress of any kind at all. What's happening here? Why is this the case? Well, now the Lord, through the prophet, tells them why. He says, I was against you. I brought you back, and you didn't do what you ought to have done, and so I was against you. So your heap of 20 measures is but 10, and your vat of 50 measures is only 20, and the reason is that I caused that to happen. There's another picture that he uses in the first chapter about a money bag. You fill the money bag. It's absolutely full of coin. And then you come back later to look at it, and it's empty. Because it's as if there was a hole in the bottom of the bag, and as you carried around, one by one, the coins fell out. So that which you put in store is gone. It's a dire situation. The people are discouraged by their enemies around them, and now it seems that the Lord is against them. Consider your ways. Here, consider. The reason that this happened is that I was against you, and I actively hindered you. I didn't just leave you to yourselves, I hindered you by preventing you from having an abundance in the land that flowed with milk and honey. But that's the way it has been. But the Lord says something else in verses 18 and 19. Verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Wouldn't you think that God's people in this land that was flowing with milk and honey would meditate on what was happening and say, why is the Lord against us? Should we repent of something? What's happening here? But they didn't. You did not turn to me. But verse 18, consider, there's the word again, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Now notice the language. Before stone was placed upon stone, what was it like? Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Now, you know, one of the things that's important for us to pay attention to in the Word of God is details. That sometimes it's easy for us to read over, and in this case, it's especially easy for us to read over because these dates don't really mean anything to us. We know that, for example, at the end of chapter 1, the 24th day of the sixth month is not June 24th, because the Jewish calendar is not the same as ours, but we don't know when in the year that that was. Well, when in the year that that was is in the middle of September. Harvest time. When the fields that had not grown well, but when the little bit of crop that was out there needed to be harvested. At this point, in response to the command of the Lord, the farmers, instead of going out to the fields and harvesting their fields, which they needed to survive, put down their reaping equipment, and they go to the temple of the Lord. And they begin to rebuild the temple. You see what they're doing? They're putting God's work first. At harvest time, that means that all of the stocks from the previous year, which were barely enough, would be gone at this point. In an agrarian culture like this, you are anxious for the harvest time to come. Because now at last you can replenish your stocks. And at that very time, in the midst of September, they give themselves to the service of the Lord by building His temple. And that's the significance then of this date, the 24th day of the ninth month. If September is the sixth month, what's the 24th day of the ninth month? It's the middle of December. It's now winter time. I've been in Israel in the winter time. It's cold. Maybe you saw in the news recently, Jerusalem had snow, a significant snowstorm. It's cold in Israel in December. But that's when this is happening. And the Lord says, consider. Think back and think about the present. Here in the midwinter. And He asks the question, is the seed yet in the barn? You know what the answer to that is? No, it isn't. The seed's not in the barn because no one has been out in the field. The crops, whatever crops that have grown, have been left on the vine, have been left on the stalk, are still out there in the field, and there's nothing in the barn. That's what verse 19 says.
after the question is asked, is the seed in the barn? The answer, indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. The barns are empty. And now it's mid-December. It's mid-winter. And there's no expectation of provision for the future. And yet, what does the Lord say? The Lord says, from now on, in the middle of winter, at the most difficult time, I will come and I will provide for you. This is amazing when you think about it. At the time that is most difficult, humanly speaking, that's when the Lord comes to them. And he says to them, because you have honored me, I will provide for you and I will take care of you here in the midst of winter. And in fact, he uses language that to the Jews would be highly significant, because these plants, this agricultural reference that we find in verse 19, is drawn right out of the law of God and the promises that were made. Listen to these two verses from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses is on the plains of Moab preparing the people for crossing the Jordan River and entering into the land. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. And he says this, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you." See, the prophet picks up this exact language from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and all of God's people ought to have understood what he was saying. Now the blessings that were promised in the covenant will come to pass because I, the Lord, will do it. He says, consider this. Think about this. Life for 14 years has been very difficult, but now life will be very good. You know, you have to wonder, when all of the incidents, the events of the book of Haggai took place, were they wondering about the future based upon the past? The evidence was not good, was it? 14 years of hardship. It's kind of difficult to turn that into any kind of positive expectation and hope for the future. At that point, you think, well, it's been 14 years of difficulty. Looks like it'll be 15 years of difficulty, and 16, and 17. What reason do we have for optimism? Well, you see, if that's the case with the Israelites, then what we have here is a great word of comfort. That the Lord comes and the Lord blesses his people. Now, that leads us to a question that we need to ask and answer. What's the difference? What makes the difference between the 14 previous years and the promise that he comes and he brings to them at this point? Well, we have to think about two things that make the difference. On the one hand, we have to notice the Lord's actions first. There is a priority to what God does. The most basic and the most obvious, perhaps, is that he sent to them this prophet with his word. Here are these people who have struggled along for 14 years. And the Lord could have left them to themselves, but he didn't. He chose to send them a prophet. He initiated all of the actions that take place. In chapter 1, verse 13, he promises that he will be with them. He says, "I, the Lord, am with you." This picks up on the nature of the covenant promises that he makes throughout all of the Old Testament. That's the essence of what God's covenant is. I will be your God and you will be my people. When he says, "I am with you," says the Lord, he is reminding them that he is their God. And then we're told in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Lord stirred them up. Look at 1:14. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." This is the beginning always. God works. God initiates. God acts. God moves his people. God shows his grace. That's where it always begins. But we must not forget that then the people responded. At the end of chapter 1, they obey the voice of the Lord.
In fact, we're told in chapter 12 when the prophet came to them that they feared the Lord their God. The fear of the Lord is an Old Testament definition for true religion. It's a sense of reverence, a recognition of the greatness and the majesty of the God of heaven and earth. This is stirred up in their hearts. And as a result of what God does and of the fear of the Lord that's cultivated in their hearts, then they come and they work. And as I said, they come and they work on the 24th day of the sixth month in mid-September at the time of harvest. They put down their harvesting implements and they come and they work on the temple of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the principle that we find throughout the scriptures. God moves, and then man acts. And this is a demonstration of the sovereignty of grace that is at work among his people. To put this in New Testament terms, we love him because he first loved us. Israel is moved to build the temple because God moves them first to build the temple. They loved him. They came to love him because he first showed his love to them. Now, there are several things that we need to consider in light of what we find in this passage in Haggai chapter 2. First of them is that we must beware of ritualism, of serving God with outward forms without engaging all of our hearts. You know, that's a really easy trap into which we fall. It was the failure at this point of the nation of Israel. It's the failure of the sacramentalist who thinks that by taking the bread and drinking the wine or putting water on the body that somehow grace is administered to the heart. But it boils down to a works religion that God must accept me because I do religious acts. But dear friends, it's a lie. It is a lie from the pit. Why do you do the religious things that you do? Well, let me put it another way. What does God see in your heart today? Now, you know, it's easy for us to fall into a trap of ritual. How many times have I been singing a hymn and all of a sudden realized that while I'm mouthing the words, my mind is thinking about something else? Maybe we think about the dinner that we'll have when we go home from church, or we're thinking about the football game or some responsibility that we have at work the next day or something that's going on in our families, and we're distracted from singing these songs of praise to the Lord. Our hearts are not engaged. It's easy for us to do that, isn't it? See, it's simple to point the finger at others. We need to realize that oftentimes we fall into the trap of ritualism as well, and the worship that we offer up to God is not from our love for him. It's simply an outward act that we perform. The second thing that we need to remember is this. Pollution is much easier to receive than holiness is to give. Much of the Bible is about purification. Defilement comes easily, but purity is difficult to obtain. And it only comes not by my actions, but through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Back in Acts chapter 15, we mentioned Acts 15 briefly yesterday. James reminds those who are present that the only way to purify is through faith, that the heart can only be purified through faith in Jesus Christ. The heart must be made right in order for our acts to be right. But right acts will always follow a heart that is purified by faith. You see, it all comes back to our faith in God through Jesus Christ. God sent him. He lived, he died, he rose. He is the proof of the love of God, and we come to God through him. Because of what he has done for us, we respond in loving service to our God. I want to ask you a question today. Do you believe in Christ? Or do you fool yourself by trusting in ritual? Whether that ritual is baptism or church attendance or any other religious action. My friend, if that describes you, then I have to tell you that you're in danger. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, has sent Jesus Christ
that you might find in him forgiveness and eternal life, and that you might know what the nature of true religion is. It is a loving response to what God has already done on our behalf. And there really isn't any reason to delay trusting in Christ, but here and now in this place. Because God sent him, because he lived the life of obedience, because he went to the cross and there endured the wrath of God on our behalf, because he really and truly died and was buried in the tomb, because on the first day of the week he rose from the dead, because he ascended into heaven and now sits at God's right hand. Do you feel the tug of God's Holy Spirit on your heart right now? It's not me as the preacher, it's his Holy Spirit saying, trust in Christ, trust in Christ. And I urge you to do so. Trust in Christ, and then because of him, serve the Lord with gladness. And brothers and sisters, those of us who already have trusted in Christ, this is our motivation to serve him with gladness. He has saved us. He has shown us eternal mercy. And so as a result of that, we gather together, we worship him, we offer him ourselves in service. Now, you know, there's a real sense in which this is what covenant theology is all about, something we've been talking about all weekend. This is it. It's God's grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. And that's the nature of true religion. As a result of God's grace, we receive salvation, and then we respond to him in loving obedience to his command. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, to you alone we give thanks, that all that we have and all that we are, we owe to you. Receive our thanksgiving and help us, in response to what you have done in sending your Son and forgiving our sins, to live lives with hearts that are full of love to the Lord our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.